All right, well, Children's Church is going to head on upstairs, so kids elementary school age, follow Mr. and Mrs. Hinders on upstairs. You'll get a preview of what's going on for VBS while you're up there, because Tammy and all of our folks who are helping to lead our VBS classes this coming week have been hard at work decorating. As Dave said, you probably saw some of that on the way in. If you get the chance, you probably need to see about making your way upstairs or something before you leave, because there's tents and campfires and all kinds of good stuff going on upstairs. So going to be a really good time. Please do pray for us as we reach out to our community. We had online registration for the kids for the first time this year on our church website, and as of last night, we had 19 kids from the community that registered online, in addition to those who registered at the end of Awana and as part of our church family. So looking forward to a good opportunity to reach out to these kids and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Well, introductions. Making introductions. I'm sure anywhere you go, if you're going into a place where maybe it's not a place you usually go first time there, or you're meeting someone you've never met, you know, always there's the introduction thing. I have a confession to make with regard to introductions. I have a great memory, but it's just real short. And usually when I'm meeting somebody for the first time, I'll introduce myself, and I confess that I still have not, in 50 years of life on this earth, trained my mind to then listen to their response, because I'm so busy thinking about what I'm going to say after they share their name that they finish and I go, I didn't hear what they said. I have no idea what the name of this person is. And it's a horrible trait as a pastor, so you can pray for me. Nonetheless, introductions are important. Introductions are usually informative. Think about a time when someone was introduced to you, or maybe you introduced yourself to someone else. There's a few things that usually come as part of an introduction, right? I mean, usually you kind of get the name. That's usually right up front. I miss it, but you get it, hopefully. And the name is up there. Maybe they tell you something about what they do in life, where they work, or what they do, where they live. Maybe you heard something about their family. Maybe you learned a little bit about that individual's hobbies or their interests or something like that. Even a brief introduction usually helps us to get some kind of an impression of that person, helping us to understand a little bit about who they are, or maybe a little bit about what they're about. Gives us a little context, I guess you could say, for the conversation that follows. If you know something about that person, and well, they've lived in this area for a long time and they work in the aerospace industry, well, that kind of gives you something of an impression, a context with which to fit everything in the conversation into. For instance, it helps a lot to know that the person that is interpreting your blood test results for you is in fact a medical doctor and not the hospital janitor or something. It really helps to know something about that person, and you wouldn't want me, for instance, telling you what's wrong with your car, because engines run on magic, as far as I know. I don't know how an engine works, so I would be the wrong... You would want a real, honest-to-goodness mechanic, somebody who can do more than put gas in the car, to tell you what's wrong with your car. So introductions are important, and this morning we're going to jump into a brand new study of Paul's letter to Titus, and we're only getting really as far as his introduction this morning, but there is so much in his introduction. Titus is a fairly brief letter. Really one of the shortest we have in our New Testaments, three whole chapters long or so. And yet for as brief as the letter is, comparatively, as Paul writes, he gives it one of the longest introductions of any of his letters in the New Testament. And with the introduction, while it follows kind of the standard formula for letters of that time, and certainly Paul's kind of standard formula, it's Paul to, in this case, Titus, you know, grace and peace to you, well wishes for his well-being, that sort of thing. While it follows that standard formula, there is so much more that Paul packs into this just brief introduction. So I'd like to take a few minutes to provide a little background for the letter to Titus, but I want us then to spend some time digging into Paul's introduction, because he mentions three things as he's not introducing himself to Titus, but he's introducing the letter, and he mentions three things in his introduction that really kind of help us to understand a little bit more about who Paul is and what Paul is all about. And we'll finish then by kind of taking those three things that Paul mentions and bringing those into our own lives and seeing how that might apply to our lives as well. So if you would, take your Bibles with me. Go ahead and open them to Paul's letter to Titus. Comes right after his letters to Timothy in your New Testament. So kind of about the middle of your New Testament. First and Second Timothy, then you hit Titus. And then probably the shortest one there, Jude and Philemon are kind of arm wrestling for that one, but Philemon comes right after it. Turn to Titus in the New Testament there. And while you're turning there, let me go ahead and provide just a little bit of background to what's going on here as Paul authors this letter, some of what's gone on that prompted this letter. See, Paul had at this point in his ministry already been in prison in Rome at least once for his preaching of the gospel. He had been held out by other people as being some type of a usurper and a rabble-rouser, and so he had been arrested. And so he has been released from that first imprisonment in Rome, and after being released, he and Titus traveled together for a while. And during their travels, at one point, they ended up on the island of Crete. And while they were in Crete, they either helped to start some churches, or they visited some very newly established churches, or perhaps both, but very instrumental in ministering to folks on the island of Crete. Now, when it came time for Paul to go, what he did is he left Titus there behind to help these churches, to continue ministering to them in his absence, to continue to instruct them and help them to grow as these kind of new fledgling churches. But I'll tell you what, we find certainly from Paul's letter to Titus and a few other things that we find in Scripture as well as just in history in general, ministry in Crete was fairly challenging, it would seem. The island of Crete was a very strongly pagan environment. Multiple gods were worshipped, or no gods were worshipped, depending on what quarter of the city you were in. Crete was an island where Rome had a training center for some of their soldiers, so soldiers being soldiers, not usually the most religious crowd, I guess you could say, in that day. So you had that influence. Crete was also one of the major seaports in the Mediterranean Sea there. A lot of ships that were traversing the Mediterranean pulled into port there in Crete as well. And you add to that all of that, that the Cretans, which that's where the name comes from, by the way, you Cretan. No. Cretans, they had a bad reputation. And it sounds like it was a well-deserved reputation, but they just had a bad reputation. Matter of fact, according to one of their own poets, who Paul quotes here later in the book of Titus in his letter here, these people were kind of crude, half-civilized people who were habitual liars. I mean, they just made apparently a sport out of lying. So this is the context in which Paul and Titus have come into helping to start new Christian churches, helping to encourage the churches that may have been there. And it was sometime later, after Paul had left the island and left Titus there to carry on the work, sometime later that Paul writes this letter to Titus. Now, in addition to the pagan influences on the island of Crete, there was also a very large Jewish population. And regrettably, the Jews were very antagonistic to this fledgling Christian church, this group of Christians, as they were being called. They tried to influence them to adopt more Jewish practices in their faith and were trying to teach them that the truth as revealed through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that wasn't all that was necessary, but that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and all of these other things in order to be saved, that faith in Christ was not enough. In fact, by this point, there were some false teachers that had started to rise up, even in that Christian church where Titus was ministering, and they were threatening to draw people away from the truth. So Paul writes this letter. Paul writes to encourage Titus. He writes to instruct Titus in the face of this opposition, and he's calling for people to hold firm to sound doctrine, to be sound in their faith, to stand firm on what they've been instructed in. And Paul also instructs Titus to demonstrate the need for spiritual leadership in the church and to show the importance of sound behavior in Christianity, not to just believe the right things, but to behave in a God-honoring way. So overall, as you look at the letter to Titus here, again, those three short chapters, you can almost make a short outline of the letter by one chapter at a time. Each chapter has just a slightly different focus, but the whole letter together It's focused on Christian living. How Christians should live in the three different contexts or environments that they find themselves in. So how they are to live as Christians in the church is one of the chapters. How they're to live as Christians in the family is another. And then how to live as Christians in the world. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's introduction here, again, follows that fairly standard introduction formula. You look at the very first verse, first word identifies who it's from, Paul. Skip down to verse 4, to Titus. And then again, with the rest of verse 4, just kind of his well wishes for Titus and his well-being. So let's go ahead and read the opening verses of Paul's letter to Titus. This is Paul's introduction, these first four verses. Listen along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I'll tell you, one of the things that comes across really well in the English translation that I was reading from here of the Greek is that Paul was every English teacher's worst nightmare. He is the king of the run-on sentence. That four verses there is a single sentence. And I don't know how it's punctuated in your Bible. In my Bible, it's punctuated as one long sentence. And there's a lot he has to say in there, so it takes a bit to kind of unpack what it is because there's so many commas and so many dependent thoughts and things. You really have to kind of untangle it, but that's Paul for you. So let's dive in. As I mentioned, Paul highlights three things in his introduction here that help us to understand something about him, help us to understand a bit about who Paul is, help us to understand a bit about what Paul is all about. What is he living his life for? And he speaks of those three things, kind of his position, his purpose, and his message. Those are the three things that come out in his introduction here. Paul's position shows up right there at the beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul describes himself here as a bondservant. Now, a bondservant, or another translation for that Greek word, would be a slave. A bondservant or a slave who obviously was essentially owned by another person. And slavery was common in the first century context of Paul's day. It probably looked different substantially in many respects from the slavery that we think of in our nation's history there. People that served as bond servants or slaves in Paul's day, some of them were better educated than their masters. They were almost like management taking care of their master's affairs. Nonetheless, it was still what you'd call indentured servitude. They were still basically employed by, owned by their master. And so being that was the relationship, that bondservant, that slave, owed obedience to the person who was their master. Obedience was not just expected, it was required. And so as Paul describes himself here, he says, look, I am a bondservant of God. I am God's slave. God owns me. And he means by that to show that he has interpreted his relationship with God as an obligation that he is going to do whatever God calls him to do. He is committed to obeying God. God is my master. What he says, I will do. Where he sends, I will go. I'm his bondservant. But then he also describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And apostle, that word actually means one who is sent, a sent one, or a messenger. Someone who was an apostle was a messenger for the person they represented. They would carry that individual's message and bring with them the authority of that person basically acting in their stead to be their representative in whatever interaction was going on. They would show up and represent their master, their sender. And so Paul describes himself here then as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was called by God to deliver a message. And that message, as we see so consistently, not only in the letter to Titus here, but all throughout Paul's writings, that message was a message of forgiveness. A message was a message of salvation and salvation and forgiveness from the sin that every one of us struggles against in our life, that God loved people so very much that he sent his own son to pay the penalty, to pay the price for our sins so that he could extend to us that offer of being forgiven. Not so that he could just turn a blind eye to our sin. God is just and righteous and sin must be dealt with. But to be able to say, I did deal with it. I let somebody who was not guilty of your sin, was not guilty of any sin, take your punishment for you. And if you will confess to me that you are a sinner, that you've done those wrong things, if you will believe that I sent my son Jesus Christ to die in your place, God says, I'll save you. I will forgive you. I will save you from what awaits, that horrible place of torment called hell. I will save you from that and give you something far, far and away better than you can imagine. Eternal life. Perfect life. So Paul describes himself in these two ways, as a bondservant of God, a slave of God, and yet also as God's messenger, his sent one. And that calling as an apostle, Paul uses that to let us know that he also carries God's authority. God has entrusted him with that authority to declare that life-giving, life-saving message. And so you take those two together. Paul kind of brings both ends of the spectrum together in how he describes himself in the opening of this letter. He's got that humble obedience component that he is looking to be God's bondservant, his slave. And yet, at the same time, there's this confident authority as an apostle, one who has been sent with a message from God himself. He takes those together, and it really conveys the sense of responsibility that Paul felt, that God had entrusted him with a very important task, and he was going to submit to God's leading in that, submit to God's calling. He was going to do what God called him to do, but he was going to also do it with the authority that God had given him to do it with. So that's Paul's position, where he stands, who he is. But from there, he goes on to describe something of his purpose. Basically, he gives us the why. Why was he an apostle? Why was he a bondservant of Christ? His purpose is in those first two verses. Look at it again. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Paul was a bondservant. Paul was an apostle. First, he says, for the matter of faith. He was an apostle. He was a messenger. He was a bondservant of God. He was taking that message to people so that they might come to faith, so that they might hear that them, so that they might hear that there was forgiveness available to them, to bring that message to them, not only to help a person come to understand that and to receive that forgiveness and put their faith in Christ for salvation, but then to grow in that faith, to keep growing in that faith. And then he goes on to say, not only is it for the faith of those chosen of God, but it's also for the knowledge of the truth, that they would also grow there, that they would grow in their knowledge, their understanding and application of the truth. Now, that's something that would be especially important to the believers in Crete, especially important for Titus, because remember, one of the things that was going on in this church at that time is there were some false teachers that were spreading lies. They were spreading false truths. So what Paul really wants to see is people growing in their knowledge of the truth, their application of it to their lives. Paul's purpose was to help people find faith in Christ and thereby to find that salvation. And then having found it, he wanted to help them grow in it. And again, that's clear, not just from what Paul says in the introduction here. Read any of Paul's other letters in the New Testament, and you'll find the exact same thing showing up time and again and again and again. Particularly, one of my favorites comes out of his letter to the Christians in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ. I want people to know Jesus. I want people to understand God's love. I want people to understand the truth and to put their faith in God and Christ for salvation, and then to grow in that and to keep growing in that. So here in his letter to Titus, Paul's words help us to see almost a basic pattern for Christian growth. Notice how he kind of puts all of those things together there. The growth starts with faith and moves to knowledge, and that knowledge should show forth in godliness. See, saving faith, when a person comes to understand and recognize that we are all sinners, by definition, sin is anything that is contrary to God's word, God's will, in the things we think, in the things we say, in the things we do, anything that God says is wrong, that's sin. Every one of us is guilty of it. There's no person walking the face of this planet that has not committed some sin or another. And your sins and my sins may be different, and some of them may be the same, but every one of us struggles against that day in and day out. We do things that we know are wrong, and at some point, by God's grace, hopefully we come to understand that. We understand that we've done those things wrong. We come to understand a little bit about who God is, that God is perfect and God is holy, and that God cannot and will not tolerate sin in his presence. And what we fearfully realize at that point is that we have no hope. I can't undo the things I've done. I can't fix the wrongs that I've committed. There is no rewind erase button on my life. And I can't do enough good to undo the bad because it doesn't work that way. I can strive to do good from here on out, but the things that I've done that are wrong, they're still there for all eternity. And we find ourselves with a need that we can't fill. And that's where that message that was entrusted to Paul becomes so very important. There's a cure. There's a way to be healed, a way to be cleansed. There's a way to be forgiven for your sin. And you can't do it for yourself, but somebody did it for you. And if you will accept that gift, it's offered to you as a gift. If you will accept that gift from God, then all of the punishment, all of the consequences, all of the issues that would come your way from those things that you or I have done in our lives, all of those things are paid for, are taken care of. And all that Christ has done right is basically put on our account. And God says, because my son died for you, and you acknowledge that, I forgive you, and you are clean, and I view you as righteous now because of Christ. So that saving faith opens our eyes to a knowledge of the truth. And as we come to understand and know that truth, all the more that should result in a life that's characterized by, as Paul says it here, godliness. Godly behavior, doing the right thing, living in such a way that it honors God, that God is pleased. We don't do that to earn our salvation or to show God that we're worth it. But it should be something that comes as we grow in faith and knowledge of all that God has done for us and how much He loves us, that just becomes the response of our lives. Now, all of that faith and knowledge and godliness, Paul says, all rests on hope, the hope of eternal life. And that hope of eternal life, that's Paul's message. Let's look at the first three verses here again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is our hope, Paul says. But you got to understand something about hope as Paul talks about it here biblically. It's very different from the hope that we typically think of. A lot of times we hope and we doubt. We hope and we worry. We hope and we wish for something to happen that may not happen, but oh, we so hope that it does, and there's just no telling whether it will or not. We just have to wait and see what happens. That's the kind of hope that we're familiar with. That is not at all the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here when he talks about our hope of eternal life as believers. Instead, biblical hope, and Paul does a marvelous job of explaining it to us here, biblical hope is based firmly on God's nature, His character. It's established firmly in God's promises. Instead of fear and doubt and worry that we would normally associate with hoping for something that's uncertain, our confident hope, our expectation that God will do what God has promised He will do, that should leave us feeling encouraged, strengthened, secure, because it's not about me and my ability to keep towing the line. It's not about you and your ability to do things right enough that God will let you into His heaven. It is entirely based on God's faithfulness and God's promises. Eternal life is God's promise to the Christian. And we find that everywhere in Scripture. One of the more familiar passages that most of you probably are familiar with, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have what? Eternal life. That is our hope, our confident expectation. That is God's promise to us. And Paul goes on, after he lists that hope of eternal life, he gives us kind of this threefold guarantee for eternal life for the believer. Notice what he says there. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Okay, so your first guarantee as a Christian that you will receive eternal life is the fact that God cannot lie. He does not, He cannot lie. So if God says, you have eternal life because you confessed your sin to me and put your faith in my Son alone for your salvation, there's no two ways about it. God cannot lie about that. So that's guarantee number one. God cannot and does not lie. Secondly, Paul goes on to say that God had promised this from the beginning of time. He promised it from long ages ago. He promised it from before eternal ages. You know what's really cool about that? Think about that for a moment. God promised this not just a long time ago, but eternal ages ago. Before time, God made that promise. That means that God didn't scratch His head and come up with this promise after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He thought, well, nuts. I thought this was going to go well, and now I got to fix things. What can I do? I'll figure it out. I'll send somebody to save them, and so I'll adjust my. No, it wasn't like that. Nor was it when He actually sent His Son Jesus Christ to be born and to live a perfect life and to die in our place that God said, "Okay, figured it out. This is what I'm going to do." So now, from this point forward, if you believe in Jesus and saved, it's all happiness and wonderful. He didn't choose to make a plan when He was dealing with sin. God's promise of eternal life, His plan to send His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for everybody's sins, that we might receive that eternal life by giving us that gospel message of salvation. God's plan for all of that was before time even started. God planned that from the beginning. God knew you from the beginning. He knew you before you were born. He knew He loved you and wanted to offer you a relationship with Himself through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. God delivered on that promise. He delivered on that promise which He made before time even began. He delivered on that promise at the appointed time, at the proper time, and revealing to us the means by which we can receive that eternal life. Faith, believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died in your place. Believe. Confess your sins to God. Believe. That gospel message of salvation, that good news of forgiveness through faith in the one and only Son of God, that message that was delivered through people like Paul and the rest of the disciples, the apostles, and so many people who have spread that good news throughout the ages here, believe it. God delivered on His promise. That's Paul's introduction. And it's a fairly long one by comparison to some of his other ones, but it gives us a sense of a little bit of who he is and what he's about. And verse 4 then kind of completes the introduction. He starts off by saying, Paul, and gives us everything we've looked at, and then verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. My true child in a common faith. You know, it's entirely possible that Titus may have come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. That he was one of the people, perhaps, that Paul shared that message with, and he believed it. And we certainly know from this letter and from other portions of Scripture where Titus is mentioned, particularly in 2 Corinthians, Titus ended up being one of Paul's most trusted co-workers, a very trusted companion in the ministry. And so Paul prayerfully wishes for him here God's grace and peace. Now, those are characteristic of Paul's greetings. You will find him saying that in almost every letter he writes. Grace and peace to you, peace and grace and peace. Always seems to weave those in. And in part, it was because he was doing a little play on the wording of common greetings in secular culture of the day. But really, it is so significant for Christians, such a significant prayer for believers, because God's grace, biblically, that is God's unmerited favor, His unearned favor in the life of the believer. Because as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, it is by grace, for by grace we are saved. God's grace in offering us that forgiveness. And then peace. Peace is that resulting harmony in our relationship with God through faith in Christ. We who rightfully could be called rebels, we've rebelled against God by doing what we want to do instead of what He calls us to do. The sin that we've committed rightfully has put us at odds with God, but through faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we receive through that, we are made right with God. And our relationship is no longer one of animosity or being at war with God. It's one of harmony. Our relationship with God is now one that is filled with peace. Both of those come only through God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So let's bring that into our lives. Again, we're just looking at Paul's introduction here. But how do we take what Paul says here? God's preserved that for us. He wants us to get something out of it. He wants us to take His word and not just understand it, but apply it to our lives. So if we've seen Paul's introduction, let's say, okay, well, let's introduce us then. Let's introduce you. So can we take those same three things that Paul used in his introduction and apply those to our lives? Let's talk about what your position is. Let's talk about what your purpose is and your message. Our position is one that hopefully has changed, because the position we start out in is sinner. And the position we need to come to is saved, forgiven. We quite naturally start over in sinner, and honestly, quite naturally, we will stay there if we decide to just kind of go our own way. That's just human nature, regrettably. That's the way we're born. But God offers us grace and mercy. He offers us forgiveness. He willingly says there is no sin that you have committed in your life that is so big that it outstrips my ability. If you ask me to forgive you, if you confess that, acknowledge that sin to me, if you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, I'll wash it all away and you will be forgiven. So our position was sinner. Our position needs to be saved. We need to be saved by God's grace. We become, as Paul lists believers in other parts, other writings, he calls us saints. And that's an odd one, we think, because, you know, a saint is somebody who's really, really holy and does all the right things. Biblically, that's maybe not quite exactly what it means. See, as God's saints, we're just those who've been forgiven by his grace. We now live under the law of grace, not under the law of judgment. And there is a security there. And Paul kind of alludes to that in that very first verse there when he talks about the faith of those that he's doing this for the faith of those who are chosen of God, those who have responded to God's call to confess their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a security there because, again, that's in God's hands. It's not subject to what we do enough of or avoid enough of. It is subject to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is our position. Our purpose then is to grow. We need to grow. Grow in our faith. Grow in our understanding, our knowledge of God's word, the truth. We need to grow in all of that. And then we need to kind of help one another to do the same thing. We need to help each other grow. That's part of the reason God formed the church, the body of Christ, that he brought believers together is so that we could help each other to grow. To grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge, our understanding, our application of God's word. Again, Paul kind of lays out that pattern for growth here, that faith leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to godliness. And all of that is based on our hope, our confident expectation of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So our purpose is to grow and to help each other grow, to help others grow. Our message, then, is the same one that Paul was entrusted with. We need to share that message with other people, that God loves them, that God desires to forgive their sins. We need to help each other. We need to help those around us. We need to help the world understand that all of us have a need. All of us are sinners. All of us have done wrong things, and there is one way to be saved, but there is one way to be saved. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. And God offers forgiveness freely. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do X, Y, and Z to be worthy of it. You confess those sins to God. You believe that God sent his son to die for you. And you receive, you accept that forgiveness that God offers. And then again, hopefully that faith leads to knowledge. And as we grow in knowledge, that affects the way we live and the things we say and the things we think and that we begin to live more God-honoring lives. Again, not to earn salvation, but probably more as a result of it. Our message is to share God's promise that there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation is secured on the basis of God's character, of God's faithfulness, of God's revelation. That's your testimony. That's you telling other people, you know, this is my life. This is what God has done in my life. This is who I was. This is the way my life was. And at this point in my life, I realized I needed something. I needed God's forgiveness, and I reached out to him. I acknowledged it. I told him, I need you. I've done wrong things, and I'm sorry, and I believe you sent your son to die for me. And in that moment, God forgave me. And I know, because God, who cannot lie, who promised it before time even began, who already brought the fulfillment of that promise of how he was going to deliver us from sin and death, God forgave me. Live out your testimony. Live out what the Lord has done in your life. Let the joy of eternal life and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, let that just ooze out of every pore out of your life. See, introductions are important. There's so much you can get out of something that's so simple. Paul gives us a great example in our text this morning. So let's follow Paul's lead here. Let's grow together in faith and knowledge as we encourage one another to live God-honoring lives. Let's do that. Let's grow together in faith and knowledge as we encourage one another to live God-honoring lives. Now, I got to say, that's my greatest desire as a pastor. Someone was asked, so Greg, why are you in the ministry? What is it that you really hope to do? Is it that you just enjoy talking and having everybody? No. You know what I really want? I want to see every one of you, everybody that I know, everybody that God allows me to interact with, I want to see them know Christ. I want to see them know what it is to receive God's forgiveness. I want to see each one of us growing in that relationship with God, growing in our faith, growing in our knowledge of just what that means, growing in Christ-likeness and godly lives, growing. I want to see us growing deep with our Savior and with one another. I want us to hunger and thirst for it and seek God in all His fullness. Will you pray with me to that end? God, I ask that. You invite us in your word to come boldly before your throne with our requests, with our needs and our desires. So God, that's my desire. That's my need. I need you. And my desire, God, is that I would grow in that relationship with you. My desire is that would be true of each one of us in this room, that we would grow. Grow in our faith. Grow in our knowledge of you and your word. Grow in godliness, God-honoring lifestyles, all in that confident expectation, that hope of salvation and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. God, you are so good to us. May we just overflow with your praise and offer you all that we have and all that we are. We pray, God, that you would be glorified in this, in Jesus' name.